morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. And we're going to be looking this morning at chapter 15. We have been looking at this idea of David's life and what's been going on with him and how God has been dealing with him. We saw in the last few chapters, if you remember, we saw in chapter 11, David's very terrible sin. It wasn't just one, it was a series of blunders that led to just horrible consequences. If you remember, he got lazy. And that's a tendency that we would all have, isn't it? But it's something I have found primarily in people who are very creative. When you think about this, if you know a musician or an artist or someone who's very creative in nature, they have spouts of great energy and they have these ideas and then they seize on them and they'll spend hours in their studio, and then after that it's days or weeks even of inactivity and waiting for the next big idea. And David was a very creative person. He was a very talented singer and songwriter. He was a very talented man of war, but he had his bouts of depression, and he had his bouts of anxiety and frustration. He had his bouts of just laziness. So here's David. He's at home. He's not doing what he should. What should you do if you have one of those bouts of laziness? Well, you have a routine and a schedule that you stick to. You try to get up at the same time every day, and you try to go through a routine that will at least give you some semblance of productivity, right? So you go to work every day, even if you don't feel like it, and you accomplish the goals and the tasks that you have. This is why bosses give you job descriptions and things like this, right? So that way you have guidelines to keep you going. And most people will find that they will benefit from a schedule and from guidelines that will keep them moving. And it said there in chapter 11, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when the kings went out to battle. So there was a schedule. He was supposed to be out at battle, but he didn't keep to his schedule. He didn't keep to the routine that he was supposed to have. He didn't have accountability because everybody who would hold him accountable left and went off to battle where they should be. Doesn't matter how great your accountability net is if everybody else is at work and you're not. If everybody else is doing what they should be and you're not. And so here's David. First, he's lazy. And then we see that as he's giving into the flesh in that area. And it starts this avalanche of different things. You see, once you start giving in the flesh in one area, what do? You start compromising in other areas. And so he's sleeping in the middle of the day. It's not like he's staying behind to do some function or fulfill some responsibility. It wasn't like he was staying behind because there was this big civil case that he needed to oversee, or he needed to deal with some judicial issue that was his responsibility. He stayed behind and was sleeping in the middle of the day. And then he gets up and he sees Bathsheba, and she's down there and she's bathing on a roof. And he sees her and he thinks she's beautiful, so he calls for her. She comes up and they have an affair. And that affair turns into a pregnancy, and that pregnancy turns into the death of her husband. And then David marries the woman because he feels bad about it. He wants to, quote unquote, make it right in about as pagan and selfish way that you can. And then God takes that child from him. And God promised him that the sword would not depart from his house, but that someone within his house would rise up and they would hurt his own family. And you see that in chapter 12, where the Lord says that the sword in verse 10 shall not depart from your house, but you shall have because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do the same before all of Israel, before the sun. So God says you're going to be punished. Now, David knows that punishment is coming. And we saw in chapter 13 where Amnon, David's oldest son, forced and raped his sister, Tamar. And that was terrible. And then we saw that David did nothing about it. David couldn't discipline his own son because he felt guilty, because he thought he was the one who caused this because of his own sin with Bathsheba. So he couldn't do anything about it because he felt guilty. And his personal guilt meant that he wasn't training and teaching and disciplining his own son, something that we can be guilty of sometimes. We feel guilty about our own past as parents, so we don't hold our kids accountable for the same errors, for the same problems. So here's Amnon not being held accountable. Here's Absalom, who hates his father because his sister was raped and his dad did nothing about it. So Absalom, after 2 years, plots and plans, and he kills his own brother to revenge his sister, who is the half-sister of Amnon. And if you remember, in chapter 13, we saw that, and he fled to Geshur. And then in chapter 14, we see that Joab concocts this plan with the woman to bring Absalom home, to bring him back into Israel. Now, this is a mistake as well, because Absalom wasn't repentant. And there's a good comparison, if you would, to compare Absalom to the prodigal son. The difference between Absalom and the prodigal son was that the prodigal son's heart is what sent him home. It was the changing of his heart, the changing of his perspective, the changing of his understanding of the situation from being one of arrogance and pride to coming into one of being humble and repentant. And that's what sent him home. So the prodigal, when he got to the lowest of lows, when he got to the worst place possible, here is the prodigal, and he goes home with a repentant heart. But Absalom's return was not done because his heart had changed, but because circumstances had changed. Absalom only returned because Joab made it possible by talking to David and guilting him into it. Now, David's accepting of Absalom back is a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness of sinners in the world, even while we're still sinning. But it doesn't change the fact that Absalom never repented. He never changed his heart. He never said, you know what I did was wrong. What I did was take matters into my own hands, and I didn't allow the Lord to deal with this, and I was wrong. So David, because of his inaction and his failure to discipline Amnon, because of his inaction and failure to discipline Absalom, because he let Absalom come home early, is now going to face what we see in chapter 15, which is going to be the darkest time of his life. It's going to be very difficult for him. Most of the Psalms that are David crying out to the Lord for protection are written at this time in his life. We think a lot of them were written at the time when he was running from Saul, but they weren't. They were written when he was running from his own son. So today we're going to look at how Absalom is going to take over the throne. And I want to notice something. It's easy, or let's put it a different way. It's one thing to experience God's power when you're facing foes and giants and armies and external forces that are trying to do something towards you, okay? It was one thing for David to face Goliath or the armies of the Philistines or these external forces that were trying to kill him, and to have faith and trust in the Lord and say, okay, God, today I'm going to listen to you. Today I'm going to trust in you. Today I'm going to live for you. I'm going to watch as you do something amazing with this. But it's something completely different when you're watching people you love tear your world apart. When you watch somebody just completely wreck everything that you've built up and take away everything that you've longed for your entire life. People from within your family, people who you've trusted, who you've given your heart to, and now they're just destroying everything you've ever done. And so David is facing a different trial than when he faced Goliath, or when he faced the Philistines, or when he faced even Saul. Because Saul, while he might have been his father-in-law, he wasn't his son. He wasn't his own family. He wasn't his own flesh and blood. And so here David, he's going to be facing this. And when you face a trial like this, when you face a difficult time like this, when you go into a dark period of your life, and everyone in this room will face at one point or another a difficult time, maybe even a dark time in their life where they just feel overwhelmed and consumed, where you feel like you're drowning and the responsibilities and the weight of everything around you is just pulling you under the water and you just don't know what to do. And it may be because of your own sin, as it was in David's case, where David was drowning not because someone else was doing something wrong, but because his sin were doing this to him. And in that moment, you need to make a choice. It's a choice that David made, and David made well. David here, he knew, even though that God was chastening him, that he knew that it was only God's power that could help him in that time. It was only God who could get him through this time. And it was only the Lord who could restore him after this time of pain and difficulty. And in one of his, quote-unquote, exile psalms, that's what we call them, the exile psalms, the psalms that he wrote when he was in exile. And Psalm chapter 3 is a very, very famous example of this. But in chapter 3 of Psalms, verse 2 through 3, David said this. Now, you probably know the last part of this verse because it's quoted most of the time out of context. You probably know, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. You guys know the song? You ever heard that song before? Right? It's an old hymn, but most people forget the first part of that verse. Now, let me read the whole thing. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, that God is going to chastise him to death. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. So David recognized that it was God who was chastening him, and while everyone else thought that God was just going to bring David's demise in this way, David knew, no, God, I know that while you are the one spiritually spanking me, you are also the one who loves me, who holds my head above the water and keeps me from drowning in my despair. And that is an amazing way to start this chapter, to understand that no matter what you're going through, whether it's self-inflicted and it's punishment or if it's somebody else, at all times, God loves you. And even when he chastises you, he is the one who empowers you, who holds your head above the water, and keeps you from drowning. So here's David going through this difficult time. And I got to tell you, I've been in some pretty difficult times in my life, but never as bad as David. Never as bad as David. But David recognized that God's hand of discipline was upon him. So he admits he deserves every blow, and he trusts in the Lord. Now, I do want to let you know what's the difference between God disciplining you and God judging you, because there is a difference. When God disciplines someone, he does it for the purpose of hopefully what? Restoring them in the end, okay? When God judges somebody, he's done. So a good example is, you remember Judah had a bunch of sons that all died trying to get Tamar pregnant. And God, every time that they wouldn't get her pregnant on purpose, they wanted to have a sexual relationship with her, but they didn't want to get her pregnant. So They'd go have relations with her, but they wouldn't get her pregnant, and God would judge them, and they would die because God was judging them. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Those two towns of the plains? God judged them, didn't he? And they were over. It was done. But remember Nineveh? God threatened to judge Nineveh because of their actions, but he gave them a chance to repent. And when they repented, he restored them and he did not judge them. See, when God told Saul, for example, King Saul, that I'm going to remove the kingdom from you because you're not obeying, God was giving Saul the chance to what? Repent, return, and be restored. And when God brings your sins up to you, when God disciplines you, when God tells you about something that you're doing wrong and maybe even spanks you for it in the process, spiritually or some other way, like he was to David, it wasn't because he was trying to end David's life. If God wanted to end David's life, all he had to do was end David's life. God's got lots of ways to end our life. I mean, he made Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. He made a worldwide flood that destroyed the earth. He called down fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy Nineveh. He opened the ground in a huge earthquake. A huge void opened up in the ground and swallowed Korah. He had a bear come and maul three kids who called Elisha Baldy. Think about that next time you... I mean, you look at some of the ways that God judged people in the Bible. He has no lack of opportunity to judge us, does he? So if you're not dead yet, God is giving you another chance to repent. If you're not consumed, then you have another opportunity to return to him and be restored. And David recognizes this. And because of that, that's going to mold and shape his actions. And it's going to bring him to a greater place of faith and submission, even though it's a difficult time. And I challenge you to have the same perspective in your own difficulties, that you would come to a greater place of faith through them, and that they would draw you closer to the Lord, and that you would be stronger as you're restored back to him. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, after this, after what? After Joab concocted this plan with the wise woman, and they told David this story, and they guilted him into bringing Absalom back. And then Absalom gave an ultimatum and said, I want to be restored to my dad. I want out of house arrest. I want to be this and that. So David lets him off of house arrest and restores him. Now, after all of that, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, this is something that the pagans would do. They'd get in a chariot, and they'd have people running in front of him, make way for the king. Now, we do something similar today. We have the beast. It's the name of the presidential limo. How many of you have ever seen the presidential limo? Have you ever seen it in person, live? I remember one time, I think it was about 20 years ago, 15 years ago, in L.A., the president came to Los Angeles, and I was driving on a freeway, and all the traffic was stopped, and I saw this big entourage. I found out later it was a presidential limo. It was really cool. And they had all of these cops going out before him with all the sirens and all the lights and everything else, and then you had, like, three limos, and you didn't know which one was his, right? And then you have all these cops and Secret Service SUVs and everything behind it, and then all these motorcycles both in front and behind. And so every time the president was coming up to an intersection, they had all of these motorcycles. And what do? They stop traffic in every way, make way for the king. That's essentially what they're doing. The same thing that Absalom was doing. We do the same thing today. And today it's a little bit more necessary than before because, well, some sniper with a 50 caliber rifle might want to try to take out the president. You want to keep his car moving. You don't want anybody to get a chance to have a sitting duck, you know, stuck in LA traffic. So you need all of those cars to clear the freeways and to do all of these things to allow him the opportunity to get through without getting hurt. Absalom wasn't doing it for safety. He was doing it for notoriety because now as he's going through the streets on his chariots, these guys would be stopping traffic and getting people out of the way so he could ride through on his chariot. And of course, when they stop traffic and get everybody out of the street, everybody's going to watch as this guy parades by on his chariot. And I don't really think he was going that fast. On purpose, he just wanted everyone to know how great he was and how awesome he was and that he was to be respected. And so he's building this persona, this public persona, this, he's making himself into a figurehead that people would recognize him as a leader, as being different and yet above everyone else. And so, as it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Oh, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, look, your case is good. You have a good case and you'll probably win. But yeah, there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Now, one of the things that we're not sure of is whether or not he is lying. And it never says. It doesn't say. There's one of two ways to look at this that I can see. Either, number one, David is being, again, lazy. And it's not like he was never lazy, right? And When you read some of the exile psalms, you sometimes think that David was ill, that David was physically sick, and maybe he was bedridden, and that's why he wasn't doing this. Maybe. The other way to look at it is that David is doing his day-to-day business, and Absalom is intercepting these people before they ever get to the king. So it was expected that they could see the king, but they're not getting to him because Absalom is standing around saying, there's nobody home. It'd be like somebody randomly going up onto your front porch and sitting there waiting for your Amazon deliveries to come while you're home. And if you're watching TV and not paying attention, the UPS driver is going to think, "You live there." Every time I walk out to get the mail from my Amazon deliveries, or, you know, On Track, or UP, or whoever it is that's dropping them off, even the postal service, they always assume I live there. They've never once questioned, "How do I know that you live here?" As long as I'm standing on the front porch, they'll give me whatever I've not done it, but I've often wondered, what if I stood on my neighbor's porch? Waited for the Amazon truck to come by. I mean, they'd probably give it to me, because how do they know? Well, you can imagine David is in the palace doing his thing, and people come up, and Absalom's like, "Hey, what are you here for?" "Oh, we need the king to hear our case." "Oh, really? What's your case? Let me hear it. I'm his son." "Well, here's my case. You know, my neighbor, he's letting his oxen graze on my land, and I just planted corn. They're eating all the corn, so his oxen are getting fat, and I have no harvest for this year, and I'm going to go broke because he keeps accidentally letting his cattle eat my corn." "You know, you've got a good case there, man, and you'd win, and you deserve to have restitution for your lost corn. And what should probably happen is your neighbor should probably pay you when he sells those cattle. He needs to pay you for your lost corn. You've got a good case. Too bad the king can't see you today, though. There's nobody in there that can hear you out." "Really? There's nobody there?" "No, sorry, man. Hey, he's busy. There's no deputy at all on hand either. They're all running errands, and they're up in the colonies, and they're everywhere else. They're not around here. There's nobody to see you today. If only I was a judge in Israel, I could have dealt with your case. I could have made it right for you. But I'm not, so, you know, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go home." "You should really be a judge, man. That's not fair that I can't get my case, and you obviously know what you're talking about." So he would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." Now, it's interesting because it's more than likely a week later, the neighbor who owned the cattle would show up and say, "Hey, I need to see the king. I've got this evil neighbor who planted corn on my fields. And now he's getting mad at me. He's putting up fences around my fields, trying to tell me I can't graze my cattle on my own fields. And I need the king to settle this for me." "Oh, you know, you got a good case. And your cattle, they're not going to sell for as high a price as they would have if you would have had all of that grazing land. So when your neighbor sells his corn, he should probably give you a little bit of the proceeds, shouldn't he? See, when you play both sides of the fence, it's easy to make friends, isn't it? This is a standard thing in politics. It's called despotism. A demagogism. A demagogue is a rabble-rouser, is another word for it. And you'll hear this, if you listen to the news, you hear about someone who's a demagogue. And what that's referring to is a leader in democracy who gains popularity by exploiting prejudice and ignorance among the common people, whipping up the passions of the crowd and shutting down reasoned deliberation. So somebody who takes an event that people are emotional about but are ill-informed about, and they stir up emotions to try to get them to do what they want. That's what a demagogue is. Sound familiar? You know, I was listening to the news, and you hear about these school shootings, and I feel really bad about these school shootings. So everybody says, make the legal age to buy a gun 21. And in all of the mass shootings that we've had in the United States in the past 20 years, only one person who was under 21 was the perpetrator. He was 20. It's not kids who are doing this. But you see, if you don't have the facts, what happens? You believe that it's just take all the guns away. And I think that there should be a lot of people who really don't need to have guns anymore. Okay? There are a lot of people who should not be allowed to have guns. That's just true. But on The Voice this week, I was listening. I don't know if you heard about Condoleezza Rice, who is a Democrat and absolutely not for most gun control things, but she's for no gun control. And I was listening to it because she's on a show that they thought she was going to side with them. She's on The Voice. It's a very liberal show. And she's like, oh, well, they figured, yeah, she's going to be anti-gun and everything else. And she's like, no, I believe that we should have no gun registry and that everybody should be able to carry a gun, because I remember, she tells a story, that in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, when the KKK would come to her cul-de-sac to try to kill all the black people, her dad and his friends would stand at the mouth of their cul-de-sac with their guns and fire them into the air and kill any of those guys with the white hoods who would try to come down the street. Protected the whole block with their guns. Now, I was listening to this, and I was thinking, I had never heard a story like that, ever, nor had I thought that there was a time in recent history that something like that had ever happened, because you don't hear that perspective. And people who are trying to change your emotions on that topic don't bring up things that they don't want you to know. They prefer you to be what? Ignorant. Now, I'm not saying that you should believe one way or the other. I don't have enough information to make a good decision one way or the other about gun control and all that other stuff. But I use it as an example of what a demagogue is. It's a politician who uses partial facts and ignorance to try to stir people up in order to gain control over them because of their ignorance. And this is something that you see quite often in the United States, where people use emotion and they stir people up for political purposes. Not because they have facts and reason, but because people are ignorant and they're being promised, I will give you what you want if you choose me as your leader. And you see that in politics today. Elect me and I will give you everything you want. I'm going to give you this and I'm going to give you this and I'm going to give you this. And you won't have to do anything. I'll just take care of you. And that's never a good thing, because you're trading your rights for slavery, for whatever it is that they're promising. So Absalom is promising what? He's promising, if you choose me, if I was your leader, I would give you everything you ever wanted. And you wouldn't have any of these issues anymore, because I would just take care of you. And there would be judges who could do the right thing. But you see, he's promising the same thing to both sides. And you can't do that. You can't do that. This is why the Middle East process, the peace process, won't work. If you promise Israel, and if you promise the Arabs, Israel, you can't promise both sides the same thing and get an agreement. It's not going to work. But you see, that's what Absalom was doing. And he was doing what we have seen played out over and over and over again through history. So I would challenge you to be careful when you have somebody telling you everything you want to hear and promising you everything you ever wanted without telling you that there's going to be a cost or that it's going to be hard or that we're going to have to make some tough decisions here, then they're probably doing this. They're probably being a demagogue. They're probably lying to you to gain control over you because they want you to give away some of your rights and responsibilities to them so they can control everything and be in power. And that's what Absalom wanted. That's what he needed. And so Absalom here, he's doing this thing. And he's trying to get everybody to say, oh, we need Absalom as our king. See, it doesn't start overnight, by the way. You can't just take over a nation in one day. What do you have to do? You have to start slowly and start undermining the current person who's in control and try to get everybody to think that they're doing a bad job and try to keep people in the dark about what's really going on. See, Absalom didn't want people to know that there was somebody to hear their case. He didn't want anybody to know that there was somebody who could judge their case. He wanted to keep them in the dark as long as possible, and he wanted to make the current king look terrible to everybody so that everybody, when there was somebody who came in against the will of God and outside of the order that God had created and who was not appointed by God, that somebody who was not according to due process, if you would, came in to try to steal away the nation, that they would just go along with it. And that happens today, doesn't it? Where people try to undermine the one that has been duly elected, even in our own country, to try to put in their own candidate and try to force things to change just because they don't like it. And so we see this constantly in many areas, but be careful about people who tell you everything you want to hear. Guys do this to girls all the time. They make promises and they say things that they don't mean and that they never intend to keep just to make that girl comfortable with them so they can get what they want and have power over them to achieve their desires over them. But not because they have any intention of taking care of that young lady or marrying that young lady or doing what's right by that young lady, but just because they need her for a moment of slavery, if you would. And after they use her, to lose her and move on to the next. Not every young man is like that, but I teach my girls that all young men are like that. And not to trust any of them that I haven't previously vetted. And that's the way I look at things. They're all dangerous. And even sometimes your kids come up to my girls and give them things and they give them flowers and I come to you and what's going on here? They're only 5 and 6. I don't care. Starts early. No, and I joke, but at the same time, I protect my daughters. Why? Because I know that over time, there are going to be people who are going to try to prey on them and their ignorance in the sense that if they don't know yet, and how many of you have seen this happen? Where young ladies, ignorant of the devices that men have, trying to woo them and convince them to do things that they're not comfortable with, that they know they're wrong, but he loves me. And you as a parent are trying desperately to convince her, you don't understand, he doesn't love you. He never loved you. He only saw you as an object that he wanted. And once he gains control over you, he will tire of you. And it's no different. And that's what Absalom is doing. And that's what sometimes people do to our daughters. And don't we treat our daughters and teach our daughters? No, you need something better. You need somebody who's willing to do the work first. See, there's a difference between Absalom and David. David had won the hearts of the people through sacrifice and through service. David had done everything right. David had gone through the motions. He had defeated the giant of the Philistines. He had defeated the Philistines. He had protected the nation. He had put in the time and the effort. And David was an honorable hero that the nation looked up to. But Absalom didn't do that. Absalom did things the easy way and the modern way, by the way, by manufacturing an image of himself with these chariots and these 50 men and standing outside talking without ever producing 1 ounce of effort. And people couldn't resist him. See, David was a hero and Absalom was a celebrity. And isn't that what a celebrity is? It's someone that we treat as a hero for having done nothing. Think about that for just a minute. A celebrity is a useless hero. We used to have heroes. Men who came back from the war. They're coming out with all these movies now about men who, like, I forget the name of the guy who was in the war, and his plane ended up going down. They're on the boat for a while. Then he's in the Japanese internment camp for most of the war, and he was just overcoming great odds. And you see these things, and they were heroes, right? I remember when I was growing up, I played with G.I. Joes. Any of you ever play with G.I. Joes? Right? And we always treated them like heroes, right? And we always looked at that as a good thing. And when I was growing up, we had heroes and police officers and heroes and firemen and heroes and astronauts and heroes and even the president. Everybody wanted to be those things because they were our heroes. Now, heroes have turned into celebrities. And celebrities are honored more than heroes. And when that happens, when you allow a celebrity who is just a useless hero to hold more weight in your heart than a true hero, then you will be whisked away by their rants and emotions rather than by fact and knowledge. And in ignorance, be taken enslaved. Even, I think it's tonight is the Oscars, right? Isn't that tonight? Or tomorrow or something like that? It's coming up soon. I just noticed that in Hollywood, everything is a mess. Everything was a mess last week in Hollywood. All the traffic is bad. And tonight, millions of people are going to tune in to their celebrity heroes. And they're going to listen to their ignorant rhetoric. What did these people ever do besides being famous? What have they ever accomplished? What have they ever sacrificed? And the answer is nothing. And they're going to talk bad about people who have sacrificed. And I really cringe when true heroes like police officers who go out there every day to protect my kids are criticized by people who have never done anything to protect anybody, ever. Who have surrogates have the babies because they don't want the stretch marks of the pain. And all this other stuff, it bugs me. It really does bug me. You couldn't even have your own child, and then you want to criticize somebody else for sacrificing. And Absalom fits that same style of attitude. And we need to be careful with celebrity versus heroes. Watch your kids. Don't let them get infatuated with celebrities. With bands and other things. You know, it's not wrong to like a band. It's not wrong to think that somebody is a good actor. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that when you give them the ability to run everything, and to determine your thoughts and your feelings towards things, that becomes a huge problem because it's not being done by facts or truth. It's being done by emotion and ignorance. And that's never a good thing. As we see here, it's always a bad thing. Now, David was a man who was much better than Absalom. And David wrote in Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." I think he's writing about Absalom here. "But we will remember the name of the Lord our God." You see, there are people out there who have publishers and they have agents, and they have people that build them up before the people so that they can be famous. And you have others who just simply trust in the name of the Lord their God. I want to be that one. I want to be the guy who trusts in the Lord. I don't want to be famous. I don't want to be a celebrity. I want to be a hero. That's what I want to be. I want to be a hero. So David, you know, he's kind of absent here, and Absalom sets himself up as a counterfeit king, if you would. And I want you to write that on that line there, that first line, the counterfeit king. Now, in verse, and it says in verse 6, in this manner Absalom acted toward all of Israel who came to the king for judgment, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men. Now, when they would bow before him, it says that he would, no, don't bow, stand up, and he would hug them and treat them like a friend instead of a servant. So he's doing all of this stuff. Oh, I'm a man of the people. No, you're not. You're just playing to be a man of the people so you can get to the throne. So he does this, and he steals the heart of all the people. Now, and in verse 7, it says after 40 years. Now, this doesn't make any sense. The word 40, it's written as 40, but some manuscripts have 4. And it's a little difficult to figure out which one, because Absalom was born after David became king. David was only king for 46, 47 years. How does that work? It doesn't make sense that it was 40 years. I think that it was probably 4 years. And then over time, one of the translations said 40, and King James wrote it as 40. Because in many of your Bibles, there might be an asterisk, and it said, or 4. We're not exactly sure. But let's call it 4 for a little bit, because it makes more sense. But it could have been 40, and it would have just been the last years of David's life that this happened. We're not sure. And so Absalom said to the king, hey, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord, for your servant took a vow when I dwelt in Geshur, saying, oh, if indeed the Lord brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. That's why I think it's 4 years, not 40, because, what, you waited 40 years to pay your vow? I'm thinking 4 is probably what it was. And so here, he wants to go, and he's using this guise that, oh, yeah, I'm going to go pay a vow. It's for the Lord. Like a true politician, let's bring religion into this so that way we can get a bunch of people on our side, right? He wasn't religious. He just used it for his advantage when it suited him. So David says yes, and since he has David's permission, he asks for the 200 top leaders of the country to go with them. And they do. And now that he has all these people, and when he gets to Hebron, he's concocted this plan because he's got these 200 leaders of Israel. He has the king's permission. He does all of this. Now he's down in Hebron, which was a walled city, by the way. And Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now, why was this man important? Because this is Bathsheba's grandfather, David's trusted counselor, Bathsheba's grandfather, who might have been a little irritated that David killed Uriah and took Bathsheba to be his wife. Probably, just saying. So he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So what does he do? He gets this all done. Now, those 200 guys are going to be important because they go down to Hebron, and you've got this counterfeit king, and they get down there, and what does it say? Well, in the next verse, it says, now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So he hasn't really pulled the trigger yet. He hasn't done it yet, but he's going to, and one of David's trusted guys comes and tells him what's going on. So in verse 14, so David said to all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Now, why is this important? Those 200 guys that were David's counselors and the leaders of the country there in Jerusalem are in Hebron in a walled city that Absalom controls. It was the city where Absalom was born. It was the city where David spent a lot of time. It was the city of the Levites, if you remember, and it was a city of refuge. So here's Absalom. He's got these 200 guys, and now they can't leave because he controls the gates. So all of the leaders of the country have been taken, effectively, have been taken hostage. David and just a few guys are the only ones left outside of the control of Absalom. And David hears of this, and he knows that he deserves this and that God had told him that this was going to happen. And so David does something that I don't know that I could have done. See, David was a great man of war, and David was a great man of tactics and things of this nature. He could have easily figured out a way to go kill Absalom, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He flees. See, David lets the Lord fight this battle because it was the Lord who told him it was coming because of David's sin. So David says, you know what, God, I'm going to let you do what you're going to do. I'm going to trust in you for the outcome. I'm going to leave. And he walks out. And he trusts in the Lord. So David said to his servants, let's go. And lest he overtake us and suddenly bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So David knows that if Absalom does come up, he's going to kill everybody in the city to try to take the throne. Rather than have a fight and kill innocent people, David takes the high road. So the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever you command. So the king went up with all of his household after him, but he left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. Concubines were women without rights. They were wives without rights. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that they didn't get anything, but and they weren't necessarily slaves, but they were wives that had no place in the succession line of the husband. So remember that when at the end of the man's life, all of his possessions were divided up among his sons, and the eldest son got a double portion. Well, the only sons that were included in that were legitimate sons, were heirs, if you would. So a concubine had no claim to any of the inheritance of the king. They were a sexual partner of the man. They were a wife in that sense. They were married in that sense, but they had no rights to anything that he owned. So it was basically a marriage with a prenup. Okay? And they couldn't, they had no rights. They couldn't make any claims to either his inheritance or any of his possessions or anything like that. A good example of this was Hagar. Right? Hagar was a concubine. It was a woman that he had a child with, but that child had no right or claim to anything that he owned or possessed. Which is why today, the Ishmaelites, the Arab nation, still have no right or claim to Israel because that belonged to Abraham and his legitimate descendants being the Jews, not the Ishmaelites or the nations, the Arab nations of the area. So David leaves these 10 concubines. We're going to find out later. Absalom goes in there and he rapes all 10 of them on the roof of the house. Because at that time, when a king was killed, the new guy who took over the kingdom would rape all of that king's wives in public to show everybody that I have taken the throne and his household. And there was another aspect to it. If anyone was pregnant with a potential heir, it would be assumed at this point that it was the new guys and not the old kings. So it removed any idea of somebody being able to say that, oh, I was his son or I'm the new heir. So David, he takes off. And it's interesting that David, whether he was being lazy or just kind of absent-minded, we don't know. I mean, you would think that when David found out that nobody's coming in anymore to get counsel, no one's coming in for judgments at all, over the course of 4 years, you would think, hey, what happened? People used to come to me for counsel. How come they're not coming in? If as a pastor, nobody came to me asking for marriage counseling, I'm gonna start wondering, what's going on? Is it something I said? Did I tell anybody that I didn't want to counsel them? Am I giving that appearance? Do people know that we offer marriage counseling in this church? Or is there somebody else offering counseling on the side trying to pretend like they're the ones that are supposed to be doing it that I need to be aware of? I mean, I'm going to investigate. If I have no marriage counseling opportunities in years, I'm going to think something's wrong because I know your marriages aren't perfect. Remember, I see all of you every week. I see when you walk in late and mad. You know, sometimes you're sitting right next to each other. Other times you're like half a pew apart. I see it. Some of you try to scoot together. Don't move now. You're going to give yourself away. You know, I joke, but at the same time, I would be wondering. So David, he finally takes charge, and he tells them, let's get out of here. And so they go. And all of his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. So here they go. The king said to him, king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you going with us? Go back and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and an exile from your own palace. In fact, you only came yesterday. So this guy, imagine you come into a kingdom and you're in exile. You got sent out of your last place for whatever reason, and you came to David as a king yesterday. Now he's being deposed. What do you do? I'm new here. What's going on? And David says, stick with Absalom, you know, whatever. And this guy, I love this guy, because he had just gone through what David is going through. He had been exiled from his own kingdom, right? And what does he say to David? I love this. He says, in verse 21, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there shall your servant be. I'm with you to the end. I feel you. I feel what you're going through. I know what you're going through, and I'm here for you. This guy was honorable, and that's awesome. So it goes through here, and David said to Ittai, well, then go ahead and cross over. And so they all crossed over, and they went towards the wilderness. So now notice the stark difference between the counterfeit king and the anointed king. And that's what you should write on that second line, the anointed king. David was the anointed one. He was the one who was supposed to be there. How did David become king? God made him king. And the only reason that someone should take up a responsibility over others is because God wants them to. Even Jesus said, do not lord your responsibility over them like the Gentiles do. But if you want to be the master or the chief, you need to become the servant of all. You see, I believe that we should never take responsibility over another person unless God tells us to. Now, God has set up certain responsibilities from the beginning. Parents over children, yeah? That's a responsibility that you get when you have children, okay? God's already told you to. Parents, raise up your children in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. Parents, discipline your children. Parents, that you need to teach your children. Parents, instruct them on how to worship Jesus. Parents, he goes through all these things, right? So that's one. Husbands are supposed to lead their homes, okay? That's another one set up by the Lord, very clearly. Older women are supposed to teach the younger women. Older men are supposed to teach the younger men. These are very clear and very obvious in God's word, as well as in society, right? We don't need little children teaching older people how to do things. That doesn't make any sense at all. I don't need my kids trying to teach me how to have a diet, because it would be Skittles and Snickers bars and Mountain Dew. No, they don't get to decide. We have nutritionists for this. Even they get it wrong sometimes, but I'm going to go with them over what my kids would deem is appropriate for their diet. But there are other positions that need to be filled. There are the positions of pastors and evangelists and leaders and elders, and there are the positions of mayors and presidents, and there are the positions of all of these other things that need to be filled. And the question comes up, well, how do we know? And I'll tell you the same thing I said in 2016 now? We were having the presidential elections, and everybody was arguing over who to vote for, and I just said, you need to pray and ask God who you should vote for, period. And I got a lot of flack over it when I said, God sometimes tells the Israelites to let Nebuchadnezzar lead them. You ever think about that? God told the Israelites to submit to who? A guy that they couldn't possibly respect, Nebuchadnezzar. But God told them to submit to him. Sometimes God tells us to submit to people like our boss who we don't like and can't respect. Sometimes God tells us to submit to someone that we would have never chosen for ourselves. But you see, that's the thing. When you let God choose no matter what he chooses. And you follow through no matter what he says. King David had his flaws. King David had his issues. King David was a messed up person, just like all of us are messed up. But God had chosen him. Absalom was more handsome. Absalom was a celebrity. Absalom knew how to politic, if you would. He knew how to go out there and raise a ruckus and get everybody behind him, but he was an empty shell of a man who had no basis. He wasn't a hero. He was a celebrity. He was empty, and he was really useless. But so here's Absalom coming in, and what's the difference? David was anointed. Now, you might want to do something great with your life. Maybe you want to be a pastor or a leader or an elder or a deacon or something along those lines. I think that's great. Maybe you want to be a worship leader one day, and I think that's terrible. And the reason I say that is because, you know what? The devil was a worship leader in heaven, and he attacks the worship team more than you could ever understand. And it's real easy up here for people to become celebrities rather than heroes. It's real easy. Just ask the worship team, and they'll tell you all about it. Which is why I've always prayed, God, don't make me good at worship. Make me adequate, but don't make me good. Because the minute you start getting really good at what you do, what happens? Well, what happens to all your favorite Christian bands when they get really good and start selling albums? They go from Christian to spiritual, from spiritual to metaphysical, and then from there to worldly completely. You ever have a band like that where they just, they used to be okay to listen to, and then all of a sudden it just, ugh. One of my favorite bands is Jars of Clay, because even I first heard about them on K-Rock. Remember K-Rock? I don't even know if they still have that, but I heard about them on K-Rock. And I started listening to them because I didn't think they were Christian. Then I listened to their songs. They're talking about Jesus. What is this? And to this day, they're still touring, talking about who? Jesus. I love that when you get a band like that. But a lot of these bands, they become what? Just that. It's a band. It's a show. They're just a shell of a person. Pastors can do that too. They get up and they can teach so eloquently. They have all of the style and all the pizzazz. They get the light shows and the fancy suits. But in the end, it's just a shell. If you really want to be somebody that God can use, if you want to be somebody great, you need to be anointed. You need to be chosen by God. You need to be chosen and set aside for the work that God has for you, and you need to follow him. And I guarantee you, if you do that, you don't have to be good. You just need to be anointed. And God will take care of the rest. And that's when things get awesome. But finally, you know, at the very end, in verses 24 through 37, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but, you know, God had, the Levites had taken the Ark of the Covenant with David, and they came to the creek, and David says, no, you're going to go back. But we're with you. He says, I know. But I'm not going to be like Ophini and Phinehas, who take the Ark of the Covenant and make it look like a rabbit's foot or some good luck charm. You guys aren't going to take that with us. You're going to go home with that, and you're going to go back, and you can be my spies, and you're going to tell people about what's going on. You're going to let me know what Absalom is doing. And this did a number of things. Now David had a number of people he sends back, and God gives him spies within Absalom's regime. These guys coming back from David are going to look like what? Look at this. He's with Absalom. They rejected David. Yeah, come on, guys. So they're going to get fit right into the community of rejects that have chosen Absalom. But I love how David does this. He says, he's looking at them, carry the Ark of God back, in verse 25, into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as he sees good to him. Notice what David does. He sends these guys back and says, I put my life into the hands of God. I trust him. That's a true hero. Isn't it somebody who makes their own destiny, but trusts in the Lord with all of their heart and leans not on their own understanding, but in all of their ways acknowledge him and let him direct their paths. In all of their ways. I couldn't have done it. I'd have been freaked out. I've been irritated. I've been frustrated. But David does it. He lets God lead. And I want you to put that on that last line. The sovereign king. And who is the sovereign king? That is the Lord. You see, you have to remember that even though Absalom was a counterfeit king and David was anointed as king, God rules over everything. And God controls everything. And David recognizes this and says, I trust in the Lord to do what is good to him. And if he chooses to allow me to be restored, so be it. And I trust him for that. And if he chooses not to restore me, I trust him for that because I don't deserve it. And this is the same thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would say later on. God is able to save us, but if he chooses not to, we accept it because we don't deserve it. And it takes truly a heart of pride and arrogance to say that God owes it to us to save us, or that we deserve God's help, or that God has to help us in anything. It takes a true heart of arrogance or pride to say that God must. David doesn't do that. David says, God can, and if he chooses to, I accept that. But I also accept if he chooses not to. And I want to challenge you today to have that same heart. God, I choose you and what you have for me today. And no matter what I'm dealing with, no matter what's going on, I choose you and I will follow you. And if you choose to allow my life to be extinguished, I understand because I deserve it and I will go with that. But if you choose to save me and glorify yourself through it and restore me, then God, I will go through it and I will accept whatever you choose for me. But God, I don't want what I want anymore because that always got me into trouble. I want what you have for me starting today. And that's what David's doing. That's the true test of your merit. Can you give God the glory and the credit and the control? Make him sovereign over your life and say, God, I truly repent from having even control over my life, and I give it to you today that you would use it however you see fit, even if it means killing me today. Can you do that? Can you give God control? Can you give him your heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for that you've given us so much. Lord, you've given us life, and you've given us abundance, and you've given us peace, and you've given us all of these things, but Lord, most of all, you have given us the opportunity to submit to you. And Father, true repentance is coming to a place in our hearts where we give you all of the control. And as we come before you today, I pray that you would help us to make that decision on a daily basis, that we would honor you and worship you and give you our hearts. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing, what you can do, and what you choose to do. In Jesus' name. Amen.